At some point tonight, we're going to read a good portion of Colossians 3 together. So if you find Colossians 3 in your Bible, you'll be ahead of the game if you do that now. If you look up the church website under sermons, you'll see a heading and a title, a bunch of messages now going to be under the title of Work and Play, a Biblical Theology of Vocation and Recreation. Biblical theology is a specific theological discipline that just attempts to trace a theme throughout the scriptures, to compile, you know, as the scriptures move on from one passage to the next, to explain and build on what it says on one particular topic. And that's what we're trying to do here with vocation and recreation, work and play. Because this is a fairly involved topic, the biblical considerations are going to be somewhat numerous. Because of that, the messages that we consider and the scriptures that we read are going to be spread out over a number of weeks, and I've asked for your patience in that regard week to week. I'm not going to be able to present to you a complete theology of what the Bible says regarding work and play in 1, 2, or even 3 weeks. If this was a book on the topic, it would be probably at least 10 chapters long, and you would have the chance to consume that bit by bit. Because of this, as we go through the different messages and consider what the Bible says about vocation and recreation, we're going to feel the temptation occasionally to say, yeah, that's true, but. Because there are points and there are counterpoints and there's a balance to things, but we're not going to have the time, the focus time in one place to cover all of that at the same time. So we'll have to be patient from week to week. For example, last week we read Genesis 2 together. And the summary statement, the main lesson that we learn from Genesis 2 is that work is good. We saw that, and we can know from Genesis 2 because it teaches us that work, first we saw that work came before the fall into sin. That work was not a result of the fall. It was not a part of the curse. Right? It was an intentional part of paradise that God gave to mankind as a good gift before the fall. Secondly, we saw in Genesis 2 that God actually made human beings for the express purpose of working. That the earth was formed before Adam, but uncultivated. That its potential was dormant and largely untapped. And that nothing good came of the earth's raw material until God made mankind. And then mankind came along to work it and to keep it. That was the phrase we saw last week. And lastly, we learn from Genesis 2 that work is good because it is a major way in which we reflect the image of God. Our work imitates His work. And for all of those reasons, last week in Genesis 2, we came away with the unmistakable biblical truth that work is good. As such, that might require us to occasionally amend our mindset and how we think about work. Work is not the drudgery that we have to endure so we can eventually enjoy our reward. That's a false dichotomy of work as either bad and leisure as good that is not found in Scripture. Work is good, the Bible says. It is a blessing from God. And so we should rejoice insofar as we are able to enjoy God's blessings by working. And if we are able to work, we should not shirk that responsibility, but should not complain about it, but we should be thankful for it, and we should work as we're able, because work is good. Now, tendency, after hearing a message like that last week, is to say, yeah, that's true, but. Because if all we ever do is we hammer on the fact that work is good, you know, work is good, it's good, good, work is good, don't be lazy, work is good. If that's all we ever say, we risk creating workaholics who have seriously unbalanced lives, lives that will miss the mark of God's ideal, lives that fail to glorify Him, because an imbalance that only sees work as good, is work, good, 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 work, 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 what that's going to do, you'll end up harming yourself, you'll turn work into an idol instead of a gift from God, and you'll end up harming your family. So work is good, we know that from Genesis 2, but we also instinctively know there's another side of that concept, the other side of the coin, if you will. You'll have to be patient while we get to that. Because for tonight, we're not quite ready to get to the other side of that coin yet. Tonight we have from Colossians 3, a different biblical truth to learn about work. I'm going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 17 to begin with. It's not going to be our main passage of Scripture, but I do want to read it because it sets things up for us. Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." We're not going to take the time to explain all the details of these verses tonight. Suffice it to say that in these verses that we just read, Paul sets up a new way for the Colossians to be living. The first verse begins to contrast two options as to how they could live their lives and how they could orient the direction of their life. When it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, because you have died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, "You have been saved," Paul says. "You have been redeemed and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, you will now live differently than you did before." Even explicitly says that a few verses down. "You used to live like this, but now you'll live like this." He says, "You will not set your mind to live according to the dictates and the expectations of the world. You are not going to concern yourself to chase after the priorities of things that have merely earthly value, whose sole sense of value and worth consists only in this world." Paul says to the Corinthians, to the Colossians, "You have a higher purpose of life now, and you should adjust your lives accordingly." And then the next 12 verses after that, all the way through verse 17, go on to compare and contrast the differences between the two options. And what Paul ends up doing is he ends up describing a life that is lived completely for God, even ending with the summary thought, "Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord." He's describing a life of worship. And to Paul, here in Colossians 3, that was the goal, to live our worship out Monday through Friday, not just sing about it Sunday morning. And these two paragraphs that begin Colossians 3 lay out for us that sort of foundational or basic sketch of what amounts to a righteous Christian life. It's almost like a blueprint as God designs it, the bare bones, sort of this is how it's going to be. And I read those two paragraphs, and I end up feeling exactly the same way I felt after the parenting seminar with Ted Tripp. I know not all of you went to that. I know some of you did. I know I'm not alone in feeling like this because I've spoken to some of you. But after that seminar with Ted Tripp, that video conference we did, the question I was asking was, how Help me out here, Trip, because Trip gave us all kinds of good stuff. And if you were there, you sat through the video sessions with him, you know that he helped us reorient our parenting, our grandparenting around gospel principles. And things, you know, like asking us questions of, has your child broken God's law or your preferences? Those kind of things. And you're sitting there thinking, wow, that's great. You are totally right. I need to do that. How do I make it happen? And that whole conference I left was really, really heavy on what and not so heavy on how. And that's how I feel after reading the first part of Colossians 3 as well. I read about, you know, Paul writes about these things, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and set your minds on things on heaven, and that. And I'm like, oh yeah, Paul, I really want to do that. How do I do it? What about my specific situation? How does this look if I'm a shop worker? How does it work if I'm a stay-at-home mom or a teacher or a teenager or a plumber or a... like, don't leave me hanging, Paul. Help me out. Be specific. And he does. Beginning in verse 18, he gets extremely specific. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now we're talking specifics, right? Now we're talking about how the theological life principles of verses 1 through 17 get lived out in the nitty-gritty details, like the doldrums of everyday life. And there's something for absolutely everyone in these paragraphs that to follow. Our time here tonight is not a sermon about marriage and family, right? Nor is it a parenting seminar. And so because of that, I'm not going to go over verses 18 to 21 in detail. We're going to leave those for another time. We're here to talk about work. We're here to learn what does God's word teach us and tell us about our vocation, our occupation, and the way that we spend our time working. And we've already seen from the Bible that work is good. And the next few verses, beginning in verse 22, give us the next item to consider as we piece together a biblical theology of work. Look at verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. On earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that within partiality, that without partiality. That whole paragraph, verses 22 to 25, is where we're going to spend the rest of our time considering tonight. Because that is where we find the next building block in our theology of work. And verse 22 begins and it says, slaves in all things. And it continues on from there. Looking at that verse, you can make a case or an argument in a couple of different directions with that verse. If you're holding a Bible that's an NIV or an NASB, verse 22 begins with that word slave. If you're holding a King James translation, it probably begins with the word servants. If you're holding a more recent update like an ESV or a New King James, you're probably looking at the word bondservant. Each of those three options, servants, slaves, and bondservants, carried some nuanced and not so nuanced differences as to what they meant and how they played out in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day. And each set of Bible translators of the different editions and translations that you're holding has good reasons for choosing the word they chose in order to try and convey a meaning. Like any other Bible guy, I've got my own opinions on which word most accurately reflects what Paul is trying to communicate here. If you want, I'll be happy to share them with you, but after church, ask me later. Because right now, to get bogged down in a specific translation debate would cause us to miss the overall point of what Paul is getting at here. You can take anything he writes to slaves / servants / bondservants and apply it to work of any sort, because that's what he has in mind here, the accomplishment of an assigned or taken on task. And this overall section in Colossians is about how being an elect child of God and then putting on the kindly virtues of Christ, that was verses 1 through 17, will manifest itself in daily life, whether you're a husband, a wife, a child, or a father, and a worker. And with the verses we just read, beginning in verse 22, that's what Paul does. He dives into the world of work, and he makes it clear that everything, right down to the daily grind of your to-do list, or maybe the to-put-off-until-later list, I got one of those too, everything is affected by our identity in Jesus Christ. And these verses can be quickly and rightly applied to any situation in which you find yourself working, whether for yourself or for someone else. And Paul tells us that we should work with sincerity of heart, fearing God. Look at verse 22 again. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That verse, Colossians 3:23, more than just about any other verse in the Bible. If we live it out in the spirit in which Paul intends here, will change the way we live. It's not a salvation verse. The verse assumes that you've already been forgiven. The verse assumes that we've already been saved. But it will change almost everything about our lives. And it's not an exaggeration for effect. Consider what Paul says there in Colossians 3:23. He tells us that Jesus himself is the recipient of all of our work. That there may be, God may have placed a middle manager or two, otherwise known as your boss, between you and himself in the chain of command. But according to Paul here in Colossians 3, Jesus is the ultimate recipient of my work. As my work gets turned into my boss and his boss gives it to his boss and it goes up the chain of command, it stops with Jesus at the top receiving my work. Because of this, it logically follows that I should therefore attack every task in front of me as if I were working for Jesus himself, as if he were my supervisor, regardless of who is receiving my reports or recording my time slots. I mean, think about that. If you knew that Jesus was going to review the report that you're typing, would you proofread it differently? That's a guilt trip, right? Oh, come on. It's not fair. Right? If you knew Jesus was going to inspect the drywall that you're plastering, would you plaster it differently? If Jesus was going to walk by on the street and look at the grass that you're cutting, if he was going to grade the homework you're writing, if Jesus was going to inspect the dishes that you're washing or the beds that you're making or the parts that you're sorting or the sandwich order that you're filling for the grumpy guy on the other side of the lunch counter who happened to walk in on his break, would you do it differently if you knew Jesus was going to look at it? And of course you would. So would I. That's the point. It's not a guilt trip. It is the spiritual and the vocational reality of our lives. According to Colossians 3:23, the point is that we are working for Jesus. I mean, Paul said, look, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's an incredible thought that provides motivation for whatever work we have to do this week, no matter what it is. Not only motivation, but it provides dignity and value and worth to every single task. Because if we actually grasp the fact that whether we are pastors or builders or teachers or plumbers or businessmen or stay-at-home mom just trying to make it to nap time, if we grasp the fact that we're working for Jesus, that means our calling is noble. That means our work is important to him. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. We learned from Genesis 2 last week that work is good. Right? That was obvious. Or at least it seems obvious in retrospect. Easy, simple. I'm an easy, simple kind of guy. And tonight, what we're learning from Colossians 3 is that work is worship. A lot of times I tend to think of worship in more or less musical terms. Right? We call our musicians the worship team. We can go to the Christian bookstore and we can purchase worship music and a worship CD. I've even seen advertisements for jobs where what we used to call back in the day the music pastor is now called the worship pastor. Colossians 3 teaches us something different. Colossians 3 teaches us that if we are going to have and hold a biblical theology of work, we have to grasp the concept that work, all work, is worship. Sunday morning sing time is not the sum total of our worship of God. Sunday morning sing time is the culmination of our worship of God when we come together after worshiping Him separately in our individual lives, and we sing together to celebrate what has been happening every day, all day, as we work, whether we happen to be singing at the time or not. In his book, Rescuing the Gospel, which Pastor Jim recommended to us many times in October, Erwin Lutzer explains how this biblical understanding of work as worship was one of the recovered gems of the Protestant Reformation, specifically the biblical insights of Martin Luther. This is what he wrote. Later on, as Luther developed the implications of the doctrine of every believer's priesthood, there was a radical change in the way people viewed work. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church had taught that only religious exercises such as prayer, giving of alms, or participation in the sacraments were pleasing to God, Luther concluded that all work, even the most mundane, could be to the glory of God. He said the idea that the service to God should have only to do with a church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like is without doubt the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in church and only by the works therein? The whole world could abound with service to the Lord, not only in churches, but also in the home, kitchen, workshop, and field. The woman who scrubs floors glorifies God not because she sings while she works, but because God likes clean floors. God milks cows, and He uses the milkmaid to do it. That's a biblical thought. That is Colossians 3:23 fleshed out and put into action, because work, it says in the Bible, is worship. And because of this, Paul says that we should work diligently as to the Lord in all things whatsoever we do. I know that is much easier to say than to actually do. Most of the time, it's really easy to get away with sloppy work, second-rate jobs. The attitude of, you've heard the good enough for government work? Heard that one before. It's easy to fall into that trap, and it's easy to get away with it. Not only does Colossians 3 teach us that we should work heartily because everything we do is serving Jesus, it also goes further, and Paul communicates the biblical promise of a reward from Jesus for a job well done. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There isn't a person in this church that has not at some point felt underappreciated in their work. Maybe stay-at-home moms most of all. But verse 24 tells us that even when no one else appreciates, even when no one else knows about our work, Jesus does. And that we can take comfort as best we are able from day to day in the promise and the solace of that from verse 24, knowing that Jesus sees and God will reward. And if we can trust Him with the eternal security of our souls, and we easily do that, how much more can we trust Him with our annual performance review? Seems kind of silly not to trust Him with the one and the other. This concept of work as worship has profound implications for the way in which Christians live our daily lives from task to task. One of the ongoing frustrations of my job is the conception and the notion that I am in the ministry with a capital M. It's not frustrating because it's false. I'm not denying the fact that I'm in the ministry. The frustration I find sometimes is that too many people seem to think that my job is spiritual and their job is not. Or at least that my job is more spiritual than their job. That as if I am in the ministry and they are not, because I'm in the clergy and they're in the congregation. But that's not a biblical distinction. It's not even close. That is a historically Catholic distinction. The notion that God is served or worshiped or glorified more by my work as a pastor than by your work as, say, a computer programmer, that is the exact notion that Martin Luther was writing against in that bit we read earlier from Luther's book. You see, my job as a pastor is not more spiritual than your job. I am in the ministry, yes, I get that. But if work is worship, and Colossians 3:23 plainly tells us that it is, then I am in the ministry, but so are you. Colossians 3:23 applies as equally to me and to Jim as it does to you and the guy in the cubicle next to you at work, or the guy in the tool crib down the aisle. When I go to work at church as a pastor, it is the Lord Christ I am serving. When you go to work as a retail sales associate, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So whether you go to work in a suit and a tie and you carry a Bible, or you go to work in a name tag and a hat and you carry an apron, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's Paul's point. Whether you wear coveralls to work, or whether you cover all that you're wearing up with a spit cloth, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You realize what that means? I mean, on the one hand, in a very small notion, it means that you shouldn't call me Pastor Ernie any more than I should call you, Teacher Jeff or Stay-at-Home Mom Jane. But more than that, Colossians 3:23 teaches us that the value and the importance of our work, whatever it is, and remember, Paul literally says, whatever you do, that the value and the importance of our work comes not from what you are doing. It comes from why you are doing it and who you are doing it for. Because whatever you're doing, Paul says, can be done unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him that we are serving. Thus, we work heartily unto the Lord. I've quoted from it before, but I do so again here now. I can't recommend Tim Keller's book highly enough to you. Writing in a book called Every Good Endeavor, he says this: the current economic era has given us fresh impulses and new ways to stigmatize work, such as farming and caring for children. Jobs that supposedly are not knowledge jobs and therefore do not pay very well. But in Genesis, we see God as a gardener. In the New Testament, we see Him as a carpenter. No task is too small a vessel to hold the immense dignity of work given by God. Simple physical labor is God's work no less than the formulation of theological truth. Think of the supposedly menial work of house cleaning. Consider that if you do not do it or hire someone else to do it, you will eventually get sick and die from the germs, viruses, and infections that breed in your home. The material creation was made by God to be developed, cultivated, and cared for in an endless number of ways through human labor. But even the simplest of these ways is important, for without them, human life cannot flourish. As we have seen, this means that Christians cannot look down on labor involving more intimate contact with the material world. Caring for and cultivating this material world has worth, even if it means just cutting the grass. This also means that secular work has no less dignity and nobility than the sacred work of ministry. We are both body and soul, and the biblical idea of shalom includes both physical thriving as well as spiritual. Food that nourishes, roofs that hold out rain, shade that protects from the heat of the sun, the satisfaction of material needs and desires of men and women. When businesses produce material things that enhance the welfare of the community, they are engaged in work that matters to God. Keller's right. And this is true, because work is worship. And we learn that from Colossians 3. Simple physical labor is God's work no less than the formulation of theological truth. That's what he said, and he's right. The dignity of all work and the inherently sacred nature of every vocation is one of those things we tend to know, right, up here in our heads, but we often fail to integrate that into our lives. And that can be seen sometimes in the way in which we talk, specifically about the work that we perceive to be more important than others. Maybe it's because I've recently had small children and a wife who stayed home to care for them, stays home, present tense. But I hear too many moms, when asked about their vocation, what do you do? Oh, I just stay home. Let somebody else switch with you for the day. They wouldn't say you just stayed home. How are you serving God? Oh, I just work at the factory. That's not a biblical attitude to work. That's an attitude that denigrates good work that can glorify God. Our goal is to serve God in our work, according to Colossians 3. And I've known guys, men, who really want to serve God. And I mean, they desperately want to serve God, which is good, except for the fact that their conception of serving God in ministry is narrowly restricted to the field of pastoral studies. As if they think the nameplate on the door, if it doesn't say pastor, then they're not in ministry. They think that, you know, as if the reverend on a business card confers more dignity to their work somehow. Colossians 3 teaches us otherwise. I didn't come into pastoral work organically. And by that I mean I did a lot of other things for a job before I began to work in a church. But when I did eventually take a job as a pastor, this weird thing happened to me in my life. People started treating me differently. Really differently. Shortly after, I'll give you one example. Shortly after I took my first job as a pastor, my wife and I, we went and attended a function at my parents' church where I had grown up. My parents have been members of this church, still are, since before I was born. It's where I grew up. It's where I played ball. It's where I went to Awana and youth group and the whole nine yards. Right? This means that at that church, there are more than a few people who changed my diaper in the nursery. Right? They were the children's church teachers that watched me squirm and fidget. You want to get a good laugh, go to First Baptist Church in Lapeer and ask them, did you ever think the Bowman boys and the Dahlke boys, that was my best friend, would ever grow up to work in a church? And they'll laugh at you. Oh, that's funny. Right? Because they knew me when I was a little kid. But to me, this is the greatest thing. Because when I go there, I'm not a visiting pastor. Oh, Pastor so-and-so is visiting us from this other church. I'm just Ernie, right? Or even better sometimes to some people, I'm one of Ed and Carol's kids. Oh, that's one of the Bowman kids. I'm maybe 75 years old. That's one of the Bowman kids. Or at least I thought. Apparently that changed. Because like I said, we'd moved, we'd come back, took a job as a pastor in a church across town. And we showed up one day for evening activities. Our church didn't have evening service at Reason for whatever. And I walked in, I was shaking hands. Hey, good to see you. Yeah, how you doing? And I saw a guy that I had known since, one of these people I had known since I was a little kid. And I could see it in my head. And he walked up and I shook his hand and he solemnly gets real serious and he says, good evening, Pastor. I said, Pastor, who are you talking to? I said, I'm Ernie, man. We've known each other way too long for all that. And he says, No. I insist. I respect the man as well as the work. I have no idea what I said in response to that. My default mechanism is usually make a lame joke. So I probably did that and got out of the conversation as quickly as I could because I was super uncomfortable. But I left shaking my head like, what has happened? This mystical change that has apparently come over me. The moment I changed occupations that to now the work that I do is worthy of greater honor and reverence and holiness. And I quickly realized after that day that there are a lot of people who hold up pastoral work as somehow more spiritual than their own work. As if God is inherently more pleased by what I am doing during the week than by what they are doing. But that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works, according to Colossians 3. It's actually one of the reasons why you become a pastor and you're ordained. They give you this little certificate that proclaims you to be a reverend. I don't even know where mine is. It's in a box, probably in the storage room. It's why when I introduce myself to people, I just say, hey, I'm Ernie. Bob Morford gives me a hard time. It's Bob here. Bob. This morning he shook my hand and he says, good morning, Ernie. Don't call me Pastor Bowman. I said, that's right. I don't want to be called Reverend because I don't want to give the false impression that my work as a pastor is any more spiritually important or any more holy than yours is. I'm not saying all of this to denigrate or to downplay my work. Quite the contrary. I'm telling you all of this in an effort to biblically hold up, to lift up, to elevate your work. All work is worship, according to Colossians 3:23. The concept of a priest or a pastor and his work of being higher and holier than a common man, common people and their work, that's a Catholic concept with no basis whatsoever in Scripture. And when we all get to heaven, what a glorious day that will be. The jewels in a pastor's crown are not going to shine any brighter than the jewels in yours, any brighter than the jewels in a plumber. One of the things I like to do with students when I talk about work is go through different jobs of people they know. Right? Because God will not be any more pleased by a pastor's work than by the work of a plumber. Because all work is worship. Whatever you do, Paul says, if you do it for the glory of God. In Genesis 2, last week, we learned that God made us to work and to cultivate His creation. And Colossians 3 teaches us that when we do that, we worship Him and we serve Him by our work. And so I'll play that exercise with students. Nobody thinks of working on cell phones as being spiritual work. I ask them, well, what's a cell phone made out of? Well, plastic. Where's plastic come from? Oil. Where's the oil come from? The ground. Glass. What's glass? Sand comes from the ground. Copper wires from the ground. Everything in a cell phone came out of the dirt. Somebody took it out of the ground and they cultivated it and they subdued it and they brought out its potential for magic and they turned it into an iPhone. What does a plumber do? Takes plastic pipes, copper pipes, came out of the ground and he harnesses the potential of God's creation to bring fresh water into my house and to carry waste out of it. You wait till your pipes back up and then tell me plumbing isn't God's work. And so I'll do this exercise with students. I'll say, give me a job. What do you want to be? And I thought about this sitting in church this morning. Like I was sitting down the row from Keith Schock. I don't know if Keith is here tonight. But Keith serves God and you by patching the holes in water pipes all over Ypsilanti. He'll text me pictures sometime. Look at this one. It's street flooded. He pulls up, street's flooded. He pulls away, no more flood. That's God's work. Right? Dave Dietz manages the company that takes the hazardous waste that we all produce and disposes it in a way that doesn't kill us. That's God's work. We have several people in this church who taught at this school for decades, forming, training young minds to know God and worship Him. People in this church still teach. That is God's work. And on it goes. You can pick any vocation you want. It's actually kind of fun to do, to think about all the ways and the different occupations that we do connect back to God's original command in the Garden of Eden to work, subdue, and fill the earth. God is worshipped by the ordinary work of His children. He is served by His image bearers when we reflect that in our work as He commanded us to. This means there are no ordinary jobs, because all jobs can worship. This means there are no throwaway tasks. Hopefully, when we grasp Colossians 3, we understand that Christians should be the best workers, the hardest workers, the most conscientious, diligent, honest employees. I'll never forget the first time this was driven home to me. I was a freshman, Faith Baptist Bible College. And during freshman orientation, it was the dean of students, and he got up, and now there was 100 of us or something. And he says, a lot of you are going to go on, you're going to get jobs. He says, and you're going to get jobs, and that's great. He says, you will find that faith students get hired first in this town. He wasn't bragging. That was the absolute truth. Because faith students had a reputation as excellent workers. And he encouraged us from this passage in Colossians to be excellent workers for Jesus Christ. To know that when we punch in, we represent ourself, our school that we were a part of, and our Lord and Savior whom we served. And we're all motivated. He says, so you don't go out and mess it up. He says, don't ruin the reputation of this school. And more important, don't ruin the reputation of Jesus Christ by attaching His name to second-rate, lazy, or shoddy work. Because when we work, we worship. That is right. That is good. It is biblical, because Colossians 3 teaches us that work is worship. And because of that, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We're going to leave here 3 minutes, 2 minutes, whatever it's going to be, and we're going to go out. Our worship doesn't stop. It only begins when we leave the church. So let's remember that work is worship.